I want to call your attention to Psalm 145, which we have just sung. Psalm 145. Let us read the psalm, David's psalm of praise. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. May the Lord bless the reading of Psalm 145. This is the only psalm that has this title, a psalm of praise. It's the only psalm that has the word praise in its title. Though many psalms include praise, this one is especially notable in praise to God. The remainder of the psalms here that we have yet to cover all begin with "Praise ye the Lord," and some of them end with "Praise ye the Lord." In fact, I think all of them end with that as well, beginning with Psalm 146. But this is the psalm that has this peculiar title, David's Psalm of Praise. Spurgeon called this the crown jewel of praise. Praise pitched in a high key. Certainly we can never praise God too much. It is the activity of heaven itself and of the angels themselves. And so let us approach this psalm with a desire to see inspired praise and with a desire to join in ourselves. This is an alphabetical psalm. Each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, working from beginning to end. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. We have only 21 verses here. So where is noon or none? Well, that letter is not used in this acrostic psalm. We have several acrostic psalms in the Psalter. I don't have the exact number at my fingertips, but it's a handful of them. And even some of the Proverbs, a chapter or two in the book of Proverbs, are acrostics as well. Certainly Psalm 119 comes to mind with 8 verses in each section that begin with the same Hebrew letter. Dr. Gill, commenting here on this psalm, says, "This psalm is written alphabetically, but the letter nun is here wanting. Nor is the order always strictly observed in alphabetical psalms. In the 37th psalm, the letter ain is wanting, and 3 in the 25th psalm." And so I suppose when we meet David someday, we can ask him, why did you not include the full alphabet in these alphabetical or acrostic psalms? The theme of the psalm, of course, is quite obvious: praise to God. But it is especially praise to God as King. There are repeated references to His being King and to His kingdom here, beginning with the very first statement, "I will extol thee, my God, O King." David was a king, but he knew that he had a king and that Jehovah was king over him. He is the King of kings. David knew who gave him his earthly throne. And oh, that rulers today might know who gives them their seat of authority. And in whatever seat of authority you occupy, perhaps in your family, if nowhere else, then understand that that is a stewardship given to you by God, who is over all. And we must answer to Him for our use of whatever authority He has given to us. Mr. Spurgeon rightly says that there's not really any outlining of this psalm. In fact, in a way, it is like having 21 pegs upon which to hang various thoughts, and we can only just give a few thoughts to any of these verses if we're going to finish in a timely manner here today. I am going to use an outline suggested by Mr. Spurgeon, and that is verses 1 through 7, praise for God's glory and fame. Verses 8 through 10, praise for God's goodness. Verses 11 through 13, praise for God's kingdom. 14 through 16, praise for God's providence. And then 17 through 21, praise for God's saving mercy. So, first of all, praise for God's glory and fame. I will extol thee, my God, O King. The basis of the whole psalm is that David knows God as my God. Never overlook that phrase in Holy Scripture. It indicates a special saving covenant relationship with the true and living God. And because David knows God as his God, my God. Not someone else's God, not a God, but my God. Then this whole avenue of praise to Him is open. I will extol Thee, my God, O King. Extol here literally means to lift up, to lift high, to exalt. Exalting God as the King that He is. And I will bless Thy name forever and ever. Several times this psalm speaks of blessing the Lord or blessing His name. We have it again in verse 2, every day will I bless Thee. We have it in verse 10, Thy saints shall bless Thee. We have it in verse 21, let all flesh bless His holy name. Though we don't often use this terminology ourselves today, we should not be afraid to, because this is inspired language. But we should understand that when we bless the Lord, or when David blesses the Lord, he is not conferring upon God anything that God does not already have. But it is simply to tell, to declare who God is, His perfections, His character, and His glory. This is the essence of worship, to bless the name of the Lord, to declare who He is and what He does. And David says, I'm going to do this forever and ever. He seems to anticipate everlasting life here himself. In order to praise and bless God's name forever and ever, that means David must live forever and ever by the good pleasure of God. An eternal God deserves eternal praise, doesn't he? Well, this is what every believer has to look forward to and to engage in even now. Verse 2, every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Here's much of a repetition. Every day and forever. We should worship God daily, no matter how much our circumstances change day by day. Our relationship to God is steadfast. His character is unchanging. And so in all of the ups and downs of daily life, we should worship the Lord, bless His holy name every day. Not just Sunday. Not just religious holidays. Every day. Worship is our high calling and our occupation every day and forever. Now, verse 3. This is a great verse. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. There's a connection here between these two things. The character of God and the worship of God. God is great, and so the praise that we render to Him should be great. Our worship should reflect the character of God. A little God deserves a little worship. A chaotic God deserves chaotic worship. Makes you wonder if the chaotic worship of today doesn't reflect a concept in the minds of those worshipers that is very defective concerning God Himself. A sleepy God deserves sleepy worship. But a great God deserves great praise. A low view of God lies at the heart of what is wrong with worship in so many instances today, in so many places and in so many hearts. The attitude of many today is, God doesn't care. He's happy if we're happy. Our happiness is all that matters. We can come and entertain ourselves, and God is fine with that. Well, as a matter of fact, God does care how we worship Him. And our worship should reflect His greatness. He has told us how to worship Him and what to include in our worship of Him. And above all, it is essential that we consciously endeavor to attain and maintain elevated thoughts of God. That is what makes for true worship. That comes right back to the extolling, the exalting and lifting high of God. We should extol Him in our own thoughts and endeavor to have high and lofty thoughts of God. But after all, His greatness is unsearchable. We will never reach the end. We will never exhaust the subject of God. We will never sound the depths of His greatness. His greatness is superlative. And therefore, we ought to give Him our very best. Knowing that our very best is still beneath what is due to Him. Verse 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Worshiping God is, in a sense, a treasure to be passed on from generation to generation. That said, we must understand also that it's never automatic. The worship of God must be more than taught. It must be caught. It must be implanted by the Spirit of God. But there is something to be said for one generation teaching another. That is part of the means, the instrumentality that God uses. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. We ought to be alarmed to see a generation of young people pretending to teach older ones how to worship the Lord. It ought to be the other way around. And how do we declare the mighty acts of God? Well, we do it by reading the Scriptures, by hearing His Word preached, by, well, as far as the ones who are doing the declaring, we have hymns or hymnals full of good poetry. That's a very useful teaching tool. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, and spiritual songs. Personal testimony is one way to pass down the praise of God from one generation to another and to declare his mighty acts. You might want to write down your life story for future generations to read. I have someone very dear to me who's doing that even now. And it's something that I trust will be prized in generations to come. Verse 5, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. The subject matter to speak about is the glorious honor of God's majesty and of his wondrous works. And by the way, you notice here, David moves in and out of speaking to God and about God. So familiar with God is he that he can make that transition so easily back and forth? Well, he's speaking to God here, and he says, I'm going to tell of his majesty and wondrous works, glorious honor. Well, as we think of the majesty of God here, this is his kingship, his sovereignty. Perhaps some might accuse us of talking too much about God's majesty and sovereignty and his absolute control that he possesses and that he exercises. But as we look at a psalm like this, it seems that David made much of it. It was a very central, vital truth in his own life. And it ought to be in ours. The whole psalm is full of this. Verse 6, men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. These terrible acts refer to fearful acts. In other words, things like punishments, things like the destruction of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. These are things not to avoid, not to hide, not to forget. We ought to tell of God's acts of judgment as well as his acts of mercy. Both of them show God's greatness. And I, he says, will declare thy greatness. God's great acts and works ought to be much in our thoughts, much upon our lips. It's very valuable to know inspired history, to know what great judgments and mighty acts that God did in Bible times. And it's valuable to know what great things God has done since those times. Some remarkable acts, wondrous works. On the side of mercy, I'm thinking, for example, of in a time of persecution, I believe it was in the Netherlands, one man hiding for his life, one Christian hiding for his life, was in a haystack, a big haystack, for 3 days. He couldn't leave, he couldn't move virtually while search was being made for him. He had no food. What would he do? God providentially sent a laying hen to the haystack. The man ate one raw egg every day for 3 days. That, beloved, is just one little example of some mighty, wondrous works that God has done in more recent times since the days of David. Well, we ought to talk of these things and marvel and rejoice in these things and use church history as grist in our mill of worship unto God. Verse 7, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. Notice again the use of the word great here. God's great goodness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. To abundantly utter is to pour out in profusion the memory of God's great goodness. His goodness and his righteousness are the theme of our song. This is one verse that clearly shows us that singing is a prime method of praise to God and of instruction to one another. Remember, these psalms, 150 psalms, were written to be sung by the people of God. We sing of His righteousness. His goodness and His righteousness. These two things that on the surface seem to be opposed to each other. Because if He gives us that which is right, we're punished for our sins forever. But in His goodness, He pardons our sins by punishing them in the person of His Son as our substitute and giving us His imputed righteousness that He wrought. Now let me quote Mr. Spurgeon here on this subject. He says, modern thinkers would fain expunge the idea of righteousness from their notion of God. Well, he's referring no doubt to liberal theology that was gaining such a foothold in his day. But he goes on to say, converted men would not. It is a sign of growth in sanctification when we rejoice in the justice, rectitude, and holiness of our God. Now listen to Mr. Spurgeon. Even a rebel may rejoice in mercy, which he looks upon as laxity. But a loyal subject rejoices when he learns that God is so just that not even to save his own elect would he consent to violate the righteousness of his moral government. Few men will shout for joy at the righteousness of Jehovah, but those who do so are his chosen in whom his soul delighteth. Well, moving on here, we have in verses 8 through 10 praise for God's goodness. Now, his goodness was introduced in verse 7, but it's the subject of these next three verses. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. We find those terms in the revelation that God made to Moses there on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. Well, let us learn to be merciful as He is merciful. If He has shown us mercy, then we must show mercy unto others, unto those who deserve it no more than we did. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. I failed to point out from verse 8, again, the word great. I don't want to leave that untouched. Of great mercy. Great goodness, verse 7. Great mercy, verse 8. Not just a little. For little sinners, a little mercy would be sufficient. For great sinners, we need great mercy. And the Lord is of great mercy. But he's merciful, verse 9 says, to all. And his tender mercies are over all his works. This seems to broaden the scope of God's goodness in a general way, to all mankind, even to all creation. All of his works. He's merciful even to his enemies. Those who take his name in vain do so with the breath that he gives them. Oh, how merciful and patient is the Lord. Let us imitate him in that way. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. God's works in the end will all bring glory to him. But it is rational creatures, redeemed by his goodness and grace, that give intelligent worship unto him. Thy saints shall bless thee. There's much emphasis in this psalm about our speech and about talking, telling, declaring, showing, praising. The use of the faculty of speech. Let us learn to use this faculty that God has given us and to use it for his glory, to tell about him to others. Our families and our friends need to hear it. They need to hear it from us. This world needs to hear it. Oh, they don't want to hear it, but they need to hear it nonetheless. May God help us to use the opportunities we have and to find more opportunities to speak for him. Thy saints shall bless thee. Well, we come now to praise for God's kingdom in the next three verses. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. This is a repetition of some of the terms we saw earlier already in the psalm. In order to tell others of the greatness of God, the majesty of his kingdom, it's necessary that we ourselves know it. We cannot pass on, even in verbal communication, that to which we are strangers ourselves. God's kingdom. This is where we see especially his great sovereignty. It is our comfort and our rejoicing. It is something to talk about, something to think about, something to make known. The glorious majesty of his kingdom. God is a king. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul says to Timothy. And if I can quote Mr. Spurgeon one last time here, he says, no subject is more profitable for humility, obedience, hope, and joy than that of the reigning power of the Lord our God. God's power to create or to destroy, to bless or to punish, to strengthen or to crush, is matter for frequent rehearsal. All power comes from God. End quote. Well, let us rejoice to know and serve and be redeemed by a sovereign God. There's this great declaration then in verse 13, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. This may remind you of the statement of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. This, of course, is fulfilled particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ in his mediatorial kingship. Prophesied, for example, in Isaiah chapter 9, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom for all generations without end. In the genealogy of the kings, or genealogies recorded in various parts of Scripture, we see he reigned, he began his reign at such and such an age and reigned for so many years, begat sons and daughters, and he died, and his son so and so reigned in his stead, and he began his reign at such and such an age, lived so many years, sons and daughters, and he died. There's no genealogy for God. He always was, is, shall be. He is a king who needs no successor. We love to think of God as our king forever. We love to think of ourselves as his loyal subjects forever and ever. He is truly a dynasty of one. And because he is one, we must love him with an undivided heart, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Count it our joy to serve in his kingdom. Hastening on here, verses 14 through 16, praise for God's providence. This touches on his goodness back in verse 9. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. God shows his kindness in his providence to all of creation. Even though it is cursed and under a curse of death, nevertheless, the Lord is good to all. Whatever measure of enjoyment that any person or thing has is from the goodness of God, his general compassion. He's even compassionate toward the animals. Did you know that? When he threatened to destroy Nineveh, but then upon their repentance he withheld his destruction. One of the reasons he gave for not destroying Nineveh was that there was much cattle in that city. Cattle. God is the creator of cattle, and he cares even about cattle. Oh, how much more does he care about you and me? But he takes notice of the sparrows and how much they sell for. He numbers the hairs of your head. He is good in all things. But again, rational creatures alone are able to return thanks to him and to worship him as he so much deserves. Praise for God's providence. Who feeds the birds of the air? Jesus asked. Well, it's the Lord. Who clothes the grass and flowers of the field? It's the Lord. Good, 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 and great and good in the superlative. Well, finally, we come to these last verses. Praise for God's saving mercy. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. As we commented earlier, he does not exercise mercy at the expense of justice. He is righteous and holy in all of his ways and in all of his works. But he does exercise mercy in a way that magnifies justice. In the cross of Christ, justice is magnified, as it were, even while great mercy is extended to us in Christ. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. We must call upon the true God with true hearts, not with vain hearts, empty hearts, not vain repetitions, but real, hearty prayers. And it says that God hears and God answers. God draws nigh to those that call upon him in truth. May we be encouraged in our prayer life in this verse. 19, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. Who gives us the desire to fear God and to know him and to draw near to him and to call upon him? Well, that desire comes from God. It doesn't spring independently from within ourselves. But the God who moves us to pray then moves to answer our prayers. It's a most amazing arrangement that he has made in this, and it's beyond our comprehension. Oftentimes we are not conscious of the source of our desires. But if they are good desires and desires that are according to the purpose of God, they are from him. And then he not only gives us those desires, but he fulfills them. He hears our prayers. Let us cultivate godly desires, and let us align our will with his will, so that what he wants, we want. Verse 20, the Lord preserveth all them that love him. Oh, there's reciprocal love. Love that originates with God. And again, he moves in our hearts to love him, and then he rewards us for that love in our hearts to him. It's all of his grace. Oh, what a great king he is. He preserves all them that love him. But there's also reciprocal wrath. All the wicked will he destroy. And every one of us is in one of those two states. There's no in between. There's no indecision. There's no neutrality. We either love him or we hate him. Either we serve him or we despise him. We are saved by his grace or we are wicked in our hearts. How is it with you? The psalm ends with this word of praise. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Worship loves company. David wants to worship God himself, but not by himself. He wants all flesh to join in. To join in praising the holiness of God and his holy name. His holiness is the crown and sum of his character. Well, this is David's psalm of praise. The ancient Jews used to say that the man was already enjoying the happiness of the age to come who daily recited this psalm three times with the mouth and heart. Well, that gives us at least some idea of what the ancient Jews thought of this psalm and how highly they regarded it. We should not let them put us to shame. Now, there's no benefit derived in a mechanical recitation or reading of this psalm three times a day. God does not work through that type of superstition. But there is something to be said about praising Him every day, as we've seen here in this psalm. And not just with the mouth, but with the heart. And that is a taste of heaven, isn't it? The ancient Jews were right about that. It is heaven begun in our hearts here below to know the Lord as our sovereign King and our good and gracious saving King, a gracious Master. And so let us, with David, endeavor not only to praise God, but to tell about Him to others. This is the theme of themes. What better topic of conversation than the King of Kings? Let us speak of Him more to one another and to souls who do not know Him.